please, and turn with me to the New Testament scriptures and to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We read from Colossians, but we're going to be considering a verse from his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6, and we're going to be considering the words in verse 12. Now, those of you, maybe some of you remember that I was checking my notes yesterday, and it was 2019 that we began a series of sermons considering the whole armor of God. And if it is that you wish to hear something of what was said then these sermons are available for you. But today I want us to focus on the words of verse 12, and as we begin this eight-part series in terms of the war, the unseen war, as I've termed it, that we are in as God's people, and we read there in verse 12, Paul writes, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood." If I told you that at this very moment that you're in the midst of a battle and on a battlefield, how is it that you would react? You might look around the room and you would say to me, there are no bullets flying, there are no bombs being dropped, it is that there are no IEDs going off, and it is that nobody seems to be being hurt. And so it is, Alan, that I think you're exaggerating to say that we find ourselves in the midst of a war. But what I would say to you is that Scripture would speak to you and say differently if it is that that's how you believe with regard to what I'm saying. You see, Scripture tells us that whether you feel it or not, whether you see it or not, that there is a war being waged over your soul, there's a war being waged over your marriage, over your family, over your mind, and over your eternal destiny. And it is that the Apostle Paul, as he writes these words, he does so as he's chained to a Roman soldier. No doubt he can hear the rattle of the Roman soldier's armor. It is that he can smell the oiled leather straps that are part of the soldier's armor. And it is that he can see the gleam of his sword, even as it's at the soldier's side. And yet his concern, as he writes here, is not in terms of Rome's military might, but it's a concern for the Ephesians and for you and I today is for the believer's readiness to fight a war that is far more dangerous. Now, and that war is the war that is being waged against us by spiritual forces in heavenly places. Now, the question is, why do we need to be reminded of this? Why is it that we need to spend eight Sunday mornings considering this fact that we are in war? Well, it was the case that I was reading about a Columbia University professor, Andrew Del Banco, and it is that he wrote a book a few years ago with the title, The Death of Satan: How Americans Have Lost the Sense of Evil. And you could put in there how Canadians, how Brits have lost the sense of evil. And in this book, this chap Del Banco, he describes the radical changes that have taken place in American culture, and specifically in terms of the exchange that is taking place between the notion of Satan for science, and it is that therefore as a society that we've lost the ability to deal with evil. And it is that the introduction to his book begins with what I think is a powerful statement, and I quote, "A gulf is opened in our culture between the visibility of evil and our intellectual resources available for coping with it. It is that the evil which has always been there remains, but he's saying to us that as a culture in the West that we've got rid of the idea of sin, and not only have we got rid of the idea of sin, but it is therefore that it follows that we've got rid of the idea of ourselves as sinners in God's sight. That out is the idea of original sin, out is the idea of the existence of the devil, out is the idea of all the transcendent aspects of reality, that it is that reality is not just in terms of what it is that we can see and touch in this world, but it is that there is a transcendent reality that even that we look to with the eye of faith as we trust in Christ. And the result of all this is that something has happened, and it is that even though deep down in our hearts that we know that there is something out there, that there is something that is beyond this reality, yet it is that we have no way in terms of how we would deal with this and understand this, particularly when it is that we see men and women and boys and girls living such lifestyles that we know deep in our heart that they are wrong, whether they be Christians or not. And if it is that we believe in a God as we do, then it is that we know that they are an offense to their Creator and their God. And Dalbanco goes on to say, and it's interesting, that therefore what happens in society is a flustered response to evil. And it's interesting that he then uses as an example of this a novel that was written and made into a film by the author Thomas Harris. And it is that novel and that film, it came out about 20-odd years ago, 30 years ago, is The Silence of the Lambs. And it is that in The Silence of the Lambs that there is, in the book and in the film, there is an exchange between the imprisoned madman, Hannibal Lecter, and a young female FBI agent as she's seeking his help to pursue another serial killer. And it is that this FBI agent, she listens to the horror of his life, and then she asks him a couple of questions, and they are as follows. What made you like this, and what happened to you? Now, those are very modern questions, because it is that, as they're asked, that basically they're only assuming that we are flesh and blood, that that's all that really concerns us. And it is that she's asking, what sociological, biological events shaped you? That it is that these are very much questions that are at the forefront of the understanding of men and women of this world even today. And it seems that Lecter looks at her and he says this, and I quote, "Nothing has happened to me, Officer Starling. I happened. Nothing has happened to me. You can't reduce me to a set of influences. You have given up good and evil for behaviorism." That's the way it is today, that people have given up the notion of good and evil and the reality of good and evil for a behavioristic philosophy. And it is that he goes on to say, you've got everybody in moral dignity pants. Nothing is never anybody's fault. Is that not so modern and so up to date? Nobody's to blame. It's our environment. It's sociological things that have happened to us and so on. And then he says this, look at me, Officer Starling. Can you stand to say I'm evil? And there are many people today, and they would be hard-pressed to say that evil exists. They would be hard-pressed to say that it is that man, as he is not inherently evil. And so it is that you've got this author, and even this secular author, this secular author and this professor, and they're pointing out very clearly something of the blind spot of the day and age in which it is that we live. But when it is that you come to the Word of God, it presents you with teaching that accounts for evil, it accounts for the rivers of blood that are spilled, it accounts for the Hannibal Lecters of this world, of which historically we've seen that there are many. And it is that when you come to Ephesians chapter 6, it's almost as though God, through the Apostle Paul, that he's opening the door into a world which for too many people has been shut by a culture whose two-dimensional universe neglects to account for Satan and for evil. And it is that Paul, through the Spirit here, that he forces us to face on the reality of the fact that all Christians, whatever they be, however they are, whether they would acknowledge it or not, that all Christians are in a war, and it is that he would point to the reality of our spiritual battle. Now, it is that many Christians today, they go through life not really believing or understanding that when you become a Christian, as well as all the wonderful things that are connected with your salvation, being able to say that God is your Father, being able to say that Jesus Christ is your elder brother, it is that connected with your experience of salvation, there is also another truth. And that truth is, you're in a war zone. That truth is that you're an evil enemy who's on the prowl. And it is that he's waiting to engage you in hand-to-hand combat. Listen to what Paul says in others of his letters. At the end of his life, he said, I have fought the good fight. He knew it was a war zone. In his ministry, he said, I fight not as one who beats the air. And then to Timothy, at the end of his life, it is that he says, be a soldier who endures hardness. And repeatedly throughout the scripture, and particularly the New Testament, the Christian life is presented in terms of warfare. Think of it with regard to the person of Jesus, that when he began his earthly ministry, we know that he was baptized, and then it is that we're told in the Gospels that the Spirit of God literally thrust him out into the desert. The Greek word is balo. It could be translated as threw him into the desert. He literally put him in that spot. And it is that he was there for 40 days, 40 nights, and he ended up in a war with Satan, a conflict with Satan. And after 40 days of fasting, Satan approaches him and tempts him subtly three times. We know that. But look at the way, when it comes near the end of his earthly ministry, how that ends as well. It is that we read at the beginning that Satan left him for an opportune time. And one of these opportune times is especially at the end when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when it is that he looks into the cup that the Father has given to him, and it is that there is this a spiritual conflict that's taking place, and we're told that he begins to sweat, and his sweat, as it were, is like great drops of blood. And that teaches us many things, but it teaches us, I think, for us one thing in particular, and it's this. Whether you're the beginning of your experience as a Christian, and some of us are, we've not been Christians for very long, or whether it is that you're near the end, as it were, you know that you're in the last lap of life, as it were, as a believer. You're going to be in the same battle, and if you think it's going to get easier, you're wrong. Let's be honest. None of us like to fight. And there's conflict around. Our inclination is to run away from it rather than to fight. We all like peace. John Lennon said, all we are saying is give peace a chance. And in many of us, at times, that's been our mindset. All I'm saying to you is give peace a chance. But the Bible is very clear that the Christian life, both individually and corporately, is a life of mortal combat with spiritual forces of wickedness. And to be unprepared against such an evil enemy or to run from the fight is to ensure defeat. Now, the historical background to his letter to the Ephesians is interesting. Ephesus at this time was a city that was steeped in occult practices, idol worship, and demonic influence. It was the home of the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was a hub for idolatry, for sexual immorality, and for magic. Acts 19 tells us that the silversmiths who made idols there, that there was the burning of occult scrolls worth 50,000 drachmas, those who had come to faith in Christ. And I looked up what 50,000 drachmas would be in today's terms, and you're talking about $7 million. Imagine that. And it is that they burned $7 million worth of scrolls. And because of that, a riot breaks out. There are those who are horrified. You've burnt $7 million worth of scrolls. What are you doing? And it is that Paul's preaching is threatening the city's spiritual stronghold. And it's saying to us that Paul knew his audience and he knew and understood spiritual warfare. And many of them had come out of deep paganism, out of occult practices and lifestyles and so on. And it is that Paul knew that demons weren't just fairy tales. He knew it was the case that they weren't just playing games. They were real forces. And that's why he writes in our verse 12 of Ephesians 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What then is Paul saying? Well, firstly, he's saying to us, spiritual forces of wickedness are real. Spiritual forces of wickedness are real. Nothing delights Satan more than when people do not believe in him or take him seriously. Years ago, the liberal theologian Rudolf Bultmann, he dogmatically stated this, and I quote, it's impossible to use electric light and the wireless and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of demons and spirits. What a fool he was, even with his great intellect. It is that he was totally blind to to the truth of what it is that Paul and the scripture were saying here. It is that there was a poll taken concerning a denomination. And it is that in terms of the ministers of that denomination, the pastors, they discovered that 18% of the pastors denied the devil's existence altogether, that 36% of the pastors saw the devil as an impersonal force, and then in terms of the congregation, only 34% believed in a personal devil. But Satan and his demons, they're not just impersonal forces of evil in the world. The devil is not just a figure of speech or the figment of the primitive minds of the biblical authors, but the scripture teaches that he is a real spirit being. He is a created being who rebelled against God and led a large number of the angelic hosts. The scripture teaches us about a third of the angels of heaven, and he took them with him in his rebellion. Jesus refers to him. So if you don't believe in him, then you've got problems in terms of what Jesus says. Listen to Jesus in John 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Then in John 14, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on you. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, listen to what he says. In their case, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And it is in Ephesians 2 and 2, he talks about the one who is the prince of the power of the air. And when it is that in verse 12 he states that these evil forces are not flesh and blood and that they dwell in heavenly places, he's saying to us that they're not earthly creatures with physical bodies, but rather they're spiritual beings that are invisible to us. It is that we know, even in terms of the good angels, that they can transform and take on human bodily form. And there's no doubt, I think, that the evil angels can do that as well. It is that they can take possession of human beings. Think of Legion and how it is that he was possessed and he'd lost all sense of self-identity. And when Jesus asked him, what is your name? He could only speak in terms of the fact that he was legion, that he's been dwelt by a legion of demons. And yet, what do we read? Those beautiful words that when the people come and see him after Jesus has expelled the demons, where's he found? He's found at the feet of Jesus, sitting and clothed in his right mind. What a wonderful picture of the power of Christ. And it is that the book of Acts reveals to us that demon possession was real, and there were many instances in the Gospels of disease and bizarre behavior that basically was the work of these spiritual beings. Now, the normal mode of operation is to work through unbelievers and through human religions and governments, cultures, media, and philosophies to further his opposition to God. Every day the Parliament of Pandemonium meets. And every day as the Parliament of Pandemonium meets, it is that it's got its Prime Minister, the evil one himself. And it is that he sends out to his cohorts throughout the world. And this, he says, is what it is that the Parliament, the Prime Minister of evil, wants you to do today amongst the peoples of the world. But the main point that Paul is making is that they are real spiritual beings and not just impersonal evil influences. Next thing he says about the spiritual forces is that they're terribly evil. Look at what he writes. He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood and so on, but against the rulers the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. And it is that the name Satan means adversary. Devil means accuser or slanderer. He's also called Abaddon and Apollyon. And in Hebrew, they mean destroyer. He's called Beelzebub. And it is, that can mean lord of the flies or the lord of the idols, lord of the idol sacrifice. And the Hebrew word that's translated as lord of the flies, it's similar to their word for dung. He's the lord of dung. We know what dung smells like. We know what dung is like. That's what he is. That's what it is that he wants to cover us in, the dung of sin, as it were. And it is that he wants us to stay mired in that pit of dung. It is that he appears as the serpent that tempted Eve and caused the fall of the human race into sin. Jesus in John 8 tells us that Satan is a murderer, a liar, and the father of lies. It is that we know in Revelation 12 that he deceives the whole world, that he accuses the believers before God's throne, and he persecutes believers relentlessly. And in short, it is the case that Satan and the fallen angels are evil to the core. And that therefore means that we should never dabble in anything satanic or occult, including Ouija boards, seances, fortune-telling, astrology. And you would be surprised at the number of people, not just in the common hoi polloi, as it were, but even the powers in the corridors of power and of great influence throughout the world. And it is that you have these individuals and they're dabbling in these satanic and occult practices. I think it was Ronald Reagan's wife. And she had her own personal astrologer who she would meet with almost on a daily basis to find out how the day was going to be and what it is that she should do and not do. If she did it, how many others are doing it? So they're real. They're terribly evil. They're powerful. Satan and the demons are very powerful, although God limits their power. They're not omnipresent nor omniscient. Satan can only be in one place at one time, and Satan doesn't know everything about us. But as I've said, he's got a large force of spirits to carry out his strategies worldwide, and they are very experienced and intelligent. And you and I shouldn't think that we are able to trifle with Satan. And we shouldn't think that in and of ourselves that we are any match for him. And you see, our text reveals for us, and we're going to go through this quickly, at least five ways that Satan and his forces are powerful. First one, as we've said, they're spiritual forces and not physical beings. You'll be saying, you already pointed at that, Alan. Yeah, I pointed at one aspect. But what we need to remember is, I think what Paul is saying here, that your enemy is not flesh and blood. Ultimately, people are not our true enemy. I don't know about you, but sometimes it confuses me when I get out into the world. When I get out there, I realize I can see people. And it is that I'm with people. How quickly it is that I can be suckered into the mindset and the trap of thinking that it's only people who are my enemy. How many times have you said, if it weren't for people, I could live a glorious Christian life? It's the others that are the problem. Or in your prayer time, you've said, God, if you will just do something and get rid of this person who is bothering me, it will be all right. And it is that even as Christians at times, we've got this paranoia when it comes to people. And we think that people are our enemies. But it is what controls the person that is our true enemy. People as people are not our true enemies. That is why God consistently says in Ephesians, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace amongst yourselves as people. He's saying to us, people, you're not each other's enemy. But you need to remember that you've got a bigger enemy than that. And don't get sidetracked by what it is that other people are doing. You see, we mistakenly think that perhaps some people are our enemies. Our boss, our wife, our husband, our children, people we work with, whoever it may be. What do? Let's put them out of our lives and things will be okay. That's all upside down. Because we end up fighting each other. Paul says, look, flesh and blood are not your enemy. They're not. How often have we used hateful and critical words to tear someone else down, to build ourselves up? And it's almost as though we see ourselves in competition to the people that we live amongst. We forget in one sense, and especially if we're the Lord's people, that we are in the same team. And if we fight as God's people between ourselves, we lose. The war was won at Calvary. And we are not to be each other's enemy. But also notice what he says. When he says, we do not wrestle. Now this word refers to hand-to-hand combat. Like the Greek sport of wrestling, you know that Hulk Hogan died a few weeks ago. And you can think of some of the excesses that he and the wrestlers like him got involved in. But it is that in many cases, that's just playing around. But when it was the case that in Roman times and in Greek times that you wrestled with someone, very often it was to the death. And it is that it was close, it was intimate. You could smell your fellow wrestler. You could touch him, you could feel him. It is that you could hear him, you could know of his hot breath on your face. You could hear him even as he's breathing hard to try and pull you down. Paul's saying, that's what it's like at times for the believer. You can smell him, you can taste him. He's so close to you. It's intense, it's personal and exhausting. And he's saying to us, the devil doesn't always fight from a distance. But at times, he will get right up in your face. You know what it's like when somebody invades your personal space. How it is that when their face is closer than you would want, you back off. And if it is that they don't get the message, you eventually perhaps have to say to them, look, will you back off? Or you say something like, your breath's bad. Can you stand back, please? That's the way it is. But also they're scheming and deceptive. Jesus called the devil a liar and the father of lies. John 8. You're of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Do we not see that in our society today? How it is there is lies, and even in some cases unwittingly by men and women, and powers and authorities in our world are being propagated. We live at a time when it is that good is called bad and bad is called good. We live at a time when it is that the biblical moral ethic is being turned upside down. We live at a time when it is that the things that God calls bad and abomination in his sight, it is that the world is saying, no, that's not true. It's very different. These things are good. Paul tells us that he even disguises himself as an angel of light. He says, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. How many liberal pastors, theologians, and it is that they present themselves as servants of righteousness. I've met over the years many pastors, many professors. I can think of my Hebrew professor at Glasgow University. And it is that he was a very nice man. Very nice man. It is that he was a good teacher of Hebrew. And I was thankful for that. But it is that when it came to saying that this was the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God, and he's the Old Testament professor, he was at Glasgow University, he didn't believe it. But he was so nice. But he didn't believe that this was the expired, inerrant word of God. And it is that that's the lie that's presented. How many people perhaps have said to you, you don't believe the Bible, do you? Bible, just put it aside. Or perhaps they see you going to church and they're saying, why are you going to church? There's lots of different things that you can do in the Lord's Day. But why go to church? Why not go and do what it is that you do the other 6 days of the week? Why is it that this day must be different? And there are lots of nice people who will say that to you. And it is that their niceness, in many cases, directs people to hell. What do I mean by that? Well, it is that a test of sound doctrine is that salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, so that all the glory goes to God. But if someone says, no, you can do it yourself, if someone says you can be a Home Depot Christian and do it yourself, then it is that you've got problems. You see, Satan is the deceiving force behind all of these false ways of salvation. Satan always portrays sin as attractive and fulfilling. How many of us here today, and it is that he did that, and it is that we found something that we knew ultimately was wrong, but it is that he made that sin seem so attractive, so fulfilling, and it almost destroyed us. And we're thankful that God had mercy upon us. He convinces us that a particular sin will meet needs that God has not met. And when it is that you believe that, you're in trouble. They're strong. Paul calls them authorities, powers, cosmic powers over this present darkness, world forces, and so on. And he repeats this word against, against, against. And as he does so, he's bringing across the complete incompatibility and the entrenched opposition between these evil powers and individuals and God's people. Think of what you read in Daniel in chapter 10. And it is that Daniel's been praying and fasting for 3 weeks, and an angel appears to him. And listen to how Daniel describes him. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face was like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And you read that when Daniel saw this angel of God, that all his strength left him and his complexion took on a deathly pallor. He was terrified. He couldn't stop trembling. And the angel went on to explain that he had come in response to Daniel's prayer. And he tells Daniel, I would have arrived sooner, and I want a group of us here to sit up and take note of this. He says, I would have arrived sooner, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia, the prince of the kingdom of Persia, he withstood me for 3 weeks. So Michael, one of the chief princes, had come to his aid. And it's saying to us that apparently certain demons have authority over entire nations or kingdoms. And it is that they are so powerful that even the impressive angel that is Daniel, trembling and coming apart at the seams, that even he couldn't break through until he received help from Michael, the archangel. Now, I don't think there's warrant here for praying against territorial spirits, as some of our charismatic brothers and sisters do. But it does show us that these demons have impressive power. And if you think you can play with them, if you think you can tackle them yourself, you're deluded. You really are. You don't want to mess with this powerful enemy or underestimate his strength. You really don't. And the sad thing is, even when you consider the entertainment world of our day and so on, what's the focus increasingly on? Demons, witches, unholy powers. We've got a group of a generation of young people. And it is that they talk about good witches as against bad witches, and it's all right to be a good witch. No, if you're a witch, that's satanic. It really is. That's why we need to be praying for our young people and this generation. So Satan's strong, but God is stronger. They're systematized. What do I mean? Well, the terms in verse 12 can't be arranged in any definite rank or order, but they do seem to indicate an organized spiritual hierarchy of some sort. We know that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and that certain demons have jurisdiction over specific earthly kingdoms. We also know in human terms that a disorganized army is not a strong army. Canadian forces go out onto the battlefield disorganized, they're not going to win. It's the same in terms, I think, of these satanic forces. And it is that they're organized against the Lord, against his church, and against God's people. And then fifthly and finally, it is that they're often successful. The reason we read Colossians 2 is because of the words in verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. God put these forces to shame in and through Christ and the cross. And Satan is no match for God. Listen to 1 John, little children, you're from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And in Christ, you have God's mighty power at work in you, the power that raised Jesus from the dead and has seated us in him far above all spiritual authorities. And yet, Satan seems to have temporary successes in the battle. What do I mean? Pastors and missionaries fall into serious sin that disqualifies them from the ministry. Churches, brothers and sisters in Christ, split into factions over minor doctrinal or personal controversies. Christian marriages end in divorce. Christian young people are seduced by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and it leads them astray from the truth. False teachers lure professing Christians into all sorts of errors, and the list goes on. So while he's defeated, he's not weak, and we need to recognize that. So what I close with, well, it's this. One, don't trifle with Satan. Don't trifle with him. Two, don't play around with sin and think that you will always come away unscathed. Don't do that. Three, don't see how much like the world you can be without compromising your own testimony. Four, distance yourself from the adversary. Make sure there's a distance. I mean, think on it. Say there was a volcano, and you have these volcanologists, and very often they're in these silver suits to protect them from the heat, and they're almost at the edge of the volcano. But it gets to the point where eventually they have to step back, wisely so. But some of us, as God's people, we just keep going closer and closer and closer to closer, and we come to that moment when we cross the red line. I wonder, why am I in this trouble? Five, respect is frightening power. Six, you cannot defeat him if you flirt with evil. Keep that in your head. You cannot defeat Satan if you flirt with evil. And then seven, the only way you can defeat him is through sustained conflict. Peter, you say, that can't be done. Peter says, resist the devil. He's at your heels like a roaring lion, but Peter says, resist him and he'll flee from you. But finally, it is that you're safe in Christ, as long as you remain in Christ. So this is the first sermon, the introductory sermon of these eight, the unseen war. Don't kid yourself this week. The sun's splitting the heavens. You're feeling the warmth of the sun in your back. Everything's going well. It's a lovely summer's day. Where's the war? It's all around you. Yesterday in my study, as I was finishing this off, I was looking out, sitting at my desk, looking out at the window. I could see the trees and so on. And the thought came through to my mind, it's just beyond there what I can see. It's just beyond what I can see at the moment. That realm, that unseen war, is just beyond what I can see, and it's real. Let us remember that. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that too readily we would rather not think on the things that we have been considering today. For it is that they are difficult things, they are hard things. It is that even at times they seem frightening and terrifying. But we thank you that in Jesus Christ, that we have one who has defeated the hosts of hell. And we thank you that we have one in whom the victory is ours. Yet we are also reminded in your word, and even through the examples of your apostles, that while in this scene of time and in these bodies of flesh, that we are soldiers for Christ, that we are called to a spiritual warfare. We pray then, our Father, that each one of us would remember this, and that we would, even as Paul continues in Ephesians 6, and as we examined in 2019, that we would take up that armor that has been provided for us, that we would take up the shield of faith, that we would take up the sword of the Spirit and so on, the breastplate of righteousness, and that we might stand and stand in Christ. So Lord, go with us through the remainder of this day and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.